Well, we want to turn this morning to this 73rd Psalm, thinking this morning of verses 1 through 20, and then this evening, God willing, the later verses in the Psalm. The opening verses could be called the trial of faith, and then the later verses, the triumph of faith. It's a psalm that addresses a particular problem. Other parts of the Bible do the same. Psalm 37, notably, and also Psalm 49, but perhaps especially the book of Job. The crux of the problem is stated in the title of a book by a man with the unusual name Melvin Tinker, T-I-N-K-E-R. And the title is, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Why do bad things happen to good people? We're well aware that the Bible speaks to us of a God who is not only good, but also powerful, all powerful. If God was only good, he might wish that bad things didn't happen, but he couldn't do anything about it. But because God is all-powerful as well as good, we know he should be able to see to it that bad things don't happen, and don't happen especially to good people who, as it were, don't deserve it. And yet, as we look at life, in past history or today, it's so evident that bad things do happen to good people. And so there is a problem. And the psalmist is right, here and elsewhere, to address it. Now, the basic problem is bad enough in itself. But there is something that heightens it, that aggravates it, that makes it worse, exacerbates it. And that is the truth that not only do bad things happen to good people, but at the same time, good things happen to bad people. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it briefly like this, and he's speaking about the 73rd Psalm. He says, the 73rd Psalm deals with a problem that has often perplexed and discouraged God's people. It is a double problem. Why should the godly frequently have to suffer, especially in view of the fact that the ungodly frequently appear to be most prosperous? John Stott, speaking of the ungodly, he says, they not only get away with their wickedness, but seem to be exempt from the troubles which befall other people. In a word, he says, honesty is not the best policy. It does not pay to be good. It is the wicked who prosper, while adversity overtakes the righteous. Such, he says, is the background to the 73rd Psalm. I think the Psalm can be divided into five different sections. And in each section there is reference to God, highlighting the fact that it is only as God is brought into the equation that there is any hope of finding any answer to the problem. And so we could say that the first half of the psalm presents the trial of faith, and the latter part, the triumph of faith. We want to look at the first three sections of the psalm this morning, verses 1 to 20. And they are verses that speak very much of the problem, but also show the beginnings of the solution. The last two sections, verse 21 to 28, deal with the remainder of the solution, the triumph of faith. So our outline is, in verses 1 to 3, concerned with the goodness of God, and the longer section, verses 4 to 14, with the knowledge of God, and then verses 15 to 20, with the sanctuary of God. So verses 1 to 3, then, we have the goodness of God. It begins, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Here we are introduced to the character of God. Firstly, the truly God is good to Israel. Without question, the most important statement in these opening verses, and in the, I think in the whole psalm, is that statement, God is good. Some writers tend to refer to this as the conclusion to which the psalmist came, but it's there at the very beginning of the psalm, and I think has to be seen as the starting point, the premise, the foundation. Whatever problems there might be, whatever struggles the psalmist or psalmist might have, we should always be assured and certain about the character of our God. We will not swerve from believing in any circumstances that God is other than good and all-powerful as well, indeed. We might, in certain circumstances, have questions in our minds, but that will not lead us to question the goodness of God. Whatever may be happening in the world, whatever may be happening to the righteous or to the wicked, it always remains true, God is good. It's a wide term, that the goodness of God includes his goodness to all of his creation. Good unto all men is the Lord, for all his works his mercy is, Psalm 145. But particularly it includes his special grace, as opposed to his common grace, to his own people, to Israel, to his church, to believers. The goodness of God has been demonstrated to the world in general and to his own people in particular in many and countless ways. Whatever else we may doubt in the midst of our personal struggles in life, let us not doubt the goodness of God. Surely, truly, certainly, God is good to Israel. That is his character. But alongside that, let us also look at the character of the psalmist. And he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." The psalmist knows that God is good, and that God's people in general, with himself among them, can be described as being of a clean heart. In biblical Christianity, the emphasis is never on the hand in the sense of practical godliness, nor is the emphasis on the head in the sense of mental acceptance of the truths of the Bible. The emphasis is on the heart. We recall when the prophet Samuel was choosing a successor to Saul, God said to him, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And Jesus made that point, didn't he, in Matthew 5 and 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Commenting on that beatitude in Matthew 5, John Blanchard said, "The critical questions for anyone to ask are not, do I have enough religion? Do I belong to the right church? Or even, am I doing the right kind of things? But has God changed my heart?" That's the critical question. Has God changed my heart? and God changes our heart, everything else will follow. When God has changed our hearts, we will know the purity in the sense of justification, and we will also experience in an ongoing way purity in the sense of sanctification. So the psalmist and his fellow Israelites can honestly here be described as being of a clean heart. But the goodness of God on the one hand and the purity of the psalmist on the other created a problem in the mind of the psalmist. And verses 2 and 3 tell us that when the psalmist saw the prosperity of the wicked, that he actually envied them, and it created such a difficulty within his heart and mind that his feet were almost gone and his steps had well nigh slipped. He admits that he was tested to the depths of his being and from a human standpoint came close to abandoning the faith, if that was possible. The most significant words, however, in verse 2 are the words almost and well nigh, or nearly. The psalmist might come close to complete failure, but he didn't fail. He stumbled, but he didn't fall. He might have come close to despair, but he didn't go over the edge. God keeps those whom he saves. The goodness of God. One secondly, to turn to that longer section, verses 4 to 14, which I've headed, the knowledge of God. And in this part of the psalm, we see two things. First of all, the prosperity of the wicked, all the way from verse 4 to verse 12. That's the phrase that is used by the psalmist at the end of verse 3. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then in verses 4 to 12, he spells out in some detail what he means by that phrase. The psalmist felt that the wickedness and prosperity ought not to go hand in hand, but his observation was that they sometimes did, and so he speaks about it. Just think of some of the things that he mentions about the wicked. He talks about their godlessness in verses 9 and 11. Verse 9 can be translated differently, different versions. Either way, it indicates godlessness. If they set their mouth against the heavens, as in the AV and others, they are speaking mockingly about religion and blasphemously against God. Or as others maintain, their mouths lay claim to heaven. Well, if they're doing that, they are being presumptuous about their standing before God without any good reason for it. The 11th verse refers to people who are influenced by the wicked. How doth God know and is there knowledge in the Most High? Because God permits them to live their sinful lives without causing them too much pain, they conclude that God doesn't know or care. Maybe he doesn't exist, and we'll come back to that point in a moment. Notice also their pride, verse 6 at the beginning. Therefore pride compasseth them. Their proud hearts manifest itself in their arrogant posture. They wear it like a chain, necklace, a badge, something that's there for the world to see and admire. Then we see at the end of verse 6 that they're capable of violence. Violence covereth them as a garment. They're prepared to ride roughshod over others who happen to stand in their way as they pursue their sinful lives. But in spite of their wickedness, we see, first of all, in verse 4, that they are healthy, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. There's a firmness in their bodies. And often enough, we see that. And we see that they may even pass from this world suffering less than other people. There's also a carefreeness about them, verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And the 12th verse describes the wicked as prospering in the world. They are wealthy, they increase in riches, and riches, of course, are never an indication of righteousness. Then an interesting thing in verse 10, maybe not so surprising, they are popular. Therefore his people, or their people, return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. The watching world sees that wicked people can be healthy, carefree, wealthy, and conclude, perhaps not surprisingly, that is quite a good way to live. Prosperity of the wicked. But then, alongside that, we see in verses 13 and 14 the perplexity of the righteous. The psalmist contrasts his own situation with that of the wicked. Here is someone who is seeking to live the godly life. He has cleansed his heart, washed his hands in innocency. He has come to faith in God, is seeking to live godly life. Yet he is suffering. And suffering that is rather constant. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Psalmist does not tell us exactly what the nature of his suffering was, but he was being tried, and tried sorely. And that situation was creating a struggle, a conflict within his heart and mind. He was beginning to feel that it was in vain that he had kept his heart pure. In vain that he had washed his hands in innocence. Selwyn Hughes, I'm not sure if you're familiar with his daily reading notes, we use them quite a lot. He has died several years ago, but they're still using his notes and reprinting them. And he is also speaking about this psalm, and he paraphrases the psalmist's thoughts in this way. Here I am, living a godly life, keeping my heart and my hands clean, avoiding sin, meditating on the things of God, and devoting myself to a life pleasing to God. Yet, despite this, I am facing all kinds of troubles. What's the advantage in serving God if he doesn't protect me? He was perplexed. But we mustn't leave this section without noting that, again, that all-important reference to God. It comes in an unusual way, a sort of a negative way. It is found in the speech of those who were being influenced by the wicked. There we see the kink of light. They were asking, verse 11, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They felt that God didn't know or didn't care what was happening in the world. The point is, thinking of it positively, they couldn't have been more wrong. God does know. The Most High most certainly has knowledge. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is interested in what is taking place in the world. He cares about it all, and that may not always become clear immediately, but it will become clear in due course. So we have the goodness of God and the knowledge of God. And then in verses 15 to 20, we want to note the sanctuary of God. The first half of the psalm sets out the problem, and then the second half and gives the solution, and verses 15 to 20, as it were, deal with the important beginnings of the solution. Say the first half is up to verse 14. So we're touching into the second half, the triumph of faith, at verse 15 to 20. Let's notice two main things in this section about the psalmist. What he learned. And we see that he learned about his duty towards other people. Verse 15, he said, "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." Here we have the very first stage in the psalmist's recovery. And you might say that in itself, it's not all that important. It was a negative. It was something that he learned he shouldn't do. And what he didn't do and shouldn't do was to speak too freely to others about his perplexity. In his state of mind, he could easily have been tempted to blurt out everything about his situation to people around him. He could speak later, by the way, because he has it in the psalm, it's written. But at an earlier stage, he didn't yield to that temptation to share too much of his perplexity. He kept his counsel, at least in the short term. If he had not done so, he could easily have caused offense to some of God's people, especially to some of God's people who were weak in their faith. And W.G. Scroggie comments, "Tell your certainties to others, but keep your doubts to yourself. If you freely air your doubts, almost certainly you will injure some innocent, trusting soul." Perhaps there is, indeed, a time to be silent, as well as a time to speak. Lloyd-Jones gives a full sermon to verse 15, entitling it, "Getting a Foothold." He pictures the psalmist's recovery in terms of climbing a ladder. And he sees this stage as being the first rung of the ladder. This is the starting point, albeit not a very impressive one. He says, "I do not care very much where we take our stand, so long as we take it. It is better to stand on the lowest rung of the ladder than to be down in the depths." Now this man started at the very bottom, and from there he began to ascend. The psalmist learned about his duty towards others. He also learned something else. He learned about the destiny of sinners. In verses 17 at the end through to 20, "Whatever may seem to be the position of the wicked, how they are so wonderful and so successful now, they are really on slippery ground, and their end is ruin. Their destruction will be sudden and complete. They are living in a dream world, an unreal situation, and soon they will awake and discover how things really are." In the words of Jesus, they are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Let's just notice also where he learned it. Beginning of verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." So he learned his duty towards others. And then he learned the destiny of sinners. Where he learned it. In the sanctuary of God. And that was a most significant stage in the psalmist's recovery. It took place when he came to God's house, when he came to the place of worship. Yes, as he came, he was still struggling with the problem. He wasn't at peace in his mind. But he did something positive and valuable when he entered the sanctuary of God. There's nothing as sad, is there, as someone who has had certain tragedy in their lives and they said, I'm not going back to church anymore. Totally the wrong thing to do. John Stott says, when we are perplexed by the problems of God's providential rule in the world, we are neither to look at the wicked with envy, nor at ourselves in bitter self-pity, nor should we give up looking for any solution and lapse into despair, but rather fall on our knees and look at God. Then from the secret place of the Most High, we see things as God sees them. It's with very good reason, you know, that God has ordained the means of grace for his people. To others it may seem unimportant, but to God's people, the reading and the preaching of God's word, the times of singing praise, uniting in prayer, are and will be a great blessing to us. And to neglect those means of grace is utter folly. And I close with a word from Lloyd-Jones. He says, what a wonderful place God's house is. Often you will find deliverance by merely coming into it. Many a time have I thanked God for his house. I thank God that he has ordained that his people should meet together in companies and worship together. The house of God has delivered me from, and it's a quotation, wherever it's from the mumps and measles of the soul, calls it, 1,000 times and more, merely to enter its doors. The house of God has delivered me from the mumps and measles of the soul, 1,000 times and more, merely to enter its door. So we've looked at the goodness of God and noted there the character of God and the character of God's people and what they do. We've looked at the knowledge of God and in that section considered the prosperity of the wicked alongside the perplexity of the psalmist. And then in the closing section this morning, the sanctuary of God, where the psalmist learned about himself, learned about his duty to others, and he learned about the wrongness, the utter stupidity of wickedness. He learned it in the sanctuary of God when he came into the fellowship of God's people. That was where he experienced blessing. Let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for every part of your word, and we realize that every part of it is written for our instruction and guidance. We thank you, Lord, for the way your Holy Spirit led the psalmist to write this particular psalm and other parts of the Psalter and other parts of the Bible to help us in all the situations which we might find ourselves in life. And realize indeed as we look around us, there are many of God's people who suffer greatly, while at the same time there are many who are careless and indifferent and seem to live rather prosperous and happy lives. We realize, O Lord, that you're the God who is in control and you're the God who is good, and we pray, O Lord, that we may never question your goodness or your character and may have that total confidence in you in any and every situation in which we ever find ourselves. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.